We'd like to not deviate too far from some of the themes that Brother John's been bringing to us recently as he's been talking about the life with God and taking a survey, mostly through the Old Testament. But I want to call your attention to the New Testament, if you would, to Romans chapter 6 and the last few verses there I'd like to concentrate on, and then go back and do some background. As we look at that background, we'll kind of see what leads up to Paul making a pretty definitive statement at the very end of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let me start reading for just context in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's that last verse that I kind of want to center our minds on and then get that context to get there. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let's establish context leading up to a statement like that, because that's something you've probably heard before. I'm sure you've heard it quoted from the pulpit, or you've probably even heard it from evangelists out in the world. That's it's a pretty common verse that's quoted. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To always understand the book of Romans, I constantly urge people, you got to read it. You actually got to read chapter 1 before you get to chapter 2 and 2 before 3. It is one of those letters that is written in order and it builds upon itself. In the same way that when these young folks are in school, you know, you start out in first grade and you kind of learn your letters first. And then once you learn your letters, you learn to spell your name. And then by the time you get up into, you know, third or fourth grade, you know, you're reading and you're writing stuff and so on and so forth. But you didn't start out doing that the first day of first grade. You had to learn some things and build on that. The Roman letter is no different. You got to learn some things first. Establish some facts. Establish some things that you know, you believe, that you can sink your teeth into and you can have a solid foundation on. Then you go on to the next thing. In Romans, for example, in Romans chapter 3, one of the things that we establish in Romans chapter 3, which is something that both John and I really always like to drive home because it's an irrefutable fact. This is a bedrock section of Scripture. There is no escaping this. There is no escaping the logic nor the implications of what Paul presents in Romans chapter 3. Paul declares in Romans chapter 3 that there are none righteous, no, not one. Well, the implications of that, and that's not, he doesn't say that just once, he says it twice. And in doing so, he doesn't just draw that as a conclusion. He's stating that as a direct quote from the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 3, if you actually went in and looked at that chapter and were able to cross-reference that a better part, I would have to say 30 to 40% of the actual words in Romans chapter 3 are direct quotes from the Old Testament that Paul is using and saying, these are established facts. These are things we've already known. This is not something new. I'm not presenting any new doctrine. I'm not telling you something that you are is not already known, has not already been written down. It's not already been read in the synagogues for ages after ages after ages. These are established facts from God Himself. There are none righteous, no, not one. And just in case you didn't understand that, he says, well, maybe God saw righteousness, looking down through the annals of time, through his omnipotence and his ability to see and know everything and not be caught by surprise by anything that occurs in this universe or by anyone or any of your actions. God's never surprised by those things. So did he look down through the annals of time? Did he, with his greatness and his omnipotence, his omniscience, did he look down and did he find any that would be righteousness eventually? And the answer is, no, he did not. He actually did do exactly what we just said. He did look through the annals of time. He did look through all of human history. He surveyed it all from the beginning to the very end, and he said, are there any righteous? Are there any that would seek after me given the choice? And the answer is none. There are none. This is God. This is not Brother Coy. This is not Brother John. This is not even the Apostle Paul. It is God saying, I've already done the exercise. I've already looked down through the annals of time. I've inspected everybody from the very beginning to the very end. I've declared it all. And there are none that are righteous. There are none that will seek me. There are none who will desire me. They all have rejected me, they hate me, and they are my enemies. Okay, there's the implication. Now, that's a bedrock statement. That's hard to get around. That's hard to deal with. Now, whatever theology you may have or whatever you may believe about Jesus Christ, you cannot escape that simple fact that God has laid down. There are none righteous. There are none that meets His criteria. I don't know if you recall, but Brother John last week when he preached on what we commonly call the Beatitudes, and he went through that. One of the things that, if you surveyed the entire Sermon on the Mount, you realize that was a revolutionary sermon that the Jews of that day and the people of that day had never heard someone declare God's Word in that fashion. And of course, he was doing that because, again, Jesus Christ was quoting from the Old Testament and alluding to things they knew that were this is the way it is under the law. Under the law of Moses, this is the way we're supposed to worship and behave and relate to God. And so he would reference those things and quote those things, but he would then expound upon them. And he would say, look, you've read it word for word, but have you understood what God's telling you? No, you haven't. And the reason I know you haven't, because you're not actually doing what God's telling you. He can make that difference. Now, in the Beatitudes, what he did was he took a people that had never really heard anything. They'd been kind of, for lack of a better word, they'd been beaten down for about 400 years. Because even though there was a period of silence between the last prophet and then when Jesus Christ, or actually John the Baptist, came on the scene of action, in between that time, there's about a 400-year gap. Don't for a minute, and we call that the years of silence, you know, where there was no prophet of God. There was no authorized prophet of God who gave people, here's God's word. Here's what you need to be looking for. There was no Isaiahs or Malachi's or Zephaniah's or Haggai's. Those guys had long since died. And so there was this period where there were none of those guys. They could not prophesy or tell you the things that God needs you to know. You already had it. You had the Old Testament. You had everything you needed. Now, that doesn't mean people weren't telling you what they thought you needed to know. Doesn't mean people weren't talking or preaching. They still had rabbis and preachers who were just telling them whatever. You know, some of them probably did a pretty good job. I don't doubt that. I believe there were. I think there were some good rabbis that were in the synagogues who were kind of holding the line and feeding the people as they need to be fed and trying as best they could to worship the Lord in the way that He had authorized in the Old Testament. But I guarantee you the vast majority of the religious teachers at that time kind of went off the beaten path and started kind of adding their own flavor to it and trying to adjust things a little bit and trying to, if for lack of a better word, modernize the gospel. Now, that was their gospel. Trying to modernize the way they worshiped a little bit. And say, well, you know, this is the way they used to do it back in the wilderness before we built the temple. And, of course, that temple was destroyed. Then we tried to rebuild it a couple times. But, you know, let's bring it up to our modern time with the culture that we're in. And I guarantee you, as the Jewish people went from one enslavement to another, from, you know, Persian captivity to another captivity, and then eventually under the Roman captivity and were taken over by Rome, you know, those different societies and different cultures they were integrated in, I guarantee you there were rabbis telling them things, telling them what they thought they needed to know to survive in the culture they were in. You know, when in Rome, do as the Romans. I'm sure there was some rabbi that came up with that about 2,000 years ago, because we keep hearing that all the time. Well, when in Rome, don't do as the Romans do. Do as God told you to do, no matter where you're at. Okay, that was the real message in the Old Testament. It didn't matter to God that if you were under Babylonian captivity, then you didn't worship Babylonian gods. You didn't invest yourself in Babylonian culture. No, you invest yourself in Jewish culture, the same culture that you had before you were captured. You still do the same things. You still worship on the Sabbath day. You still do no servile work. You still honor the holidays, the holy Sabbath days or the holy days and the holy festivals that were outlined in Leviticus chapter 23. You're still obligated to do those things, even if you're in Babylonian captivity. Now, you might not be able to exercise freely those things. That doesn't absolve you from it. If you have to lock your doors and get in your house with just you and your family and your poor aunt and your poor uncle, and that's all you got, and you observe the Passover, so be it. God sees that. He honors that. He knows you're doing exactly what I told you to do. You may not be able to get out in the streets and have signs and parades about it, but you're still obligated to do it. See, there's the difference right there. Now, Those people were told things that didn't quite jive with what was actually the intent of the Old Testament. So when Jesus Christ came along, he kind of opened their eyes. And the first thing he did with those Beatitudes is he kind of assuaged their souls, if you will. It was kind of like, it was like balm for the weary. For the first time, as John said, he wasn't really telling them something they didn't know. If you'll look carefully at some of those Beatitudes, they were in the Psalms. They were already in the Psalms. He was quoting right out of the stress and the pain and the agony that David felt during parts of his life. He pulled that right out and he said some things. He said some things to them that said, wow, I can start identifying this. There's a place for me, because I've been listening in the synagogue for week after week since I was a little boy, and I'm grown up now, and all I've ever heard is how I'm just not good enough, that I'm the outcast, and I'm kind of, you know, the ringstrake, the speckled, and the spotted. You know, I'm not the perfect lamb. I'm not the perfect cattle for God's flock. So I just don't fit. I don't fit with where the rabbi says I should. You know, my life just doesn't fit all those things. I'm just not conforming. And I even tried a different synagogue, and I might have heard something different, but I still don't fit there either. So that's what these people were. They were just weary. And finally, Jesus Christ says, yes, you do fit, because you're these people. You are the ringstrake, speckled, and spotted. And that's the herd of Jacob. You belong to Jacob. You don't belong to Esau. You belong to Jacob. Jacob's herd. He was. He got, you know, remember when he split with Laban? You remember that story? You remember, you know, his uncle Laban, he was with him and he'd work, you know, to try to get Rachel and then Leah, all that. Well, you know, he kind of tended the herds, and they each had their own herds, but they were all together. But the servants, the herdsmen that watched those herds would fight a little bit about, hey, that's our sheep. No, that good one's ours, you know, because they wanted the best for their master, right? They wanted the very best for their master. So they were kind of jealous about who had what. And so they were kind of fighting. So it came up to Jacob. Jacob went to see Uncle Laban. Said, Uncle Laban, it ought not be so between us. We should not have fights between us. It's not that we're having a fight, but our people that work for us and our families and whatever, our household should never fight. So I tell you what we need to do. We need to kind of split ways here. We need to kind of divide up, and I'll take mine away and my family and what's mine, and we'll kind of split up from you, and then you'll have yours, and we won't do that anymore. And of course Laban's like, well, wait a minute, you'll just go take, you know, you'll take the best of everything. You'll take all my best breeding stock and everything. No. Give me the worst. Give me the ring strike, the ones that aren't quite pure, that aren't, you know. Now, if you've ever been to a calf show or went out to Future Farms America, something like that, and see how they inspect that, there's ways of telling what's, you know, good and what's not so good. So he said, give me the not so good. So Jacob got that herd, the ring strike, speckled, and spotted. The irony is, that's who God blessed. And that herd grew, and it became a strong herd. It could survive pestilence and disease. The ones that were the sickly, the ones that were the less than the ideal breeding stock, Jacob got those, and they became the envy of all the herdsmen, because God blessed it. That's what these people were. They were the ringstrake, speckled, and spotted, and Jesus Christ saying, look, you belong to Jacob. God will bless you. And in spite of what you think about your weakness, you're the strong ones. You're the ones that everybody wants to be like. However, once he had done that, an interesting thing to get into kind of his Sermon on the Mount is just a few verses later, he told them something that was tantamount to what happened in Romans chapter 3. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. What did you just say? Did you just tell me that the most righteous people that I've known my entire life, the Pharisees, not just my rabbi at my local synagogue, but the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees who reserved themselves to Jerusalem. They hardly set foot out of Jerusalem very much because it's unholy to leave the holy city, you know. And they're the holiest of people I know. They're the most righteous people. These Pharisees, they are the keepers of the law and dispensers of that law. If you want to find out what something means in the Old Testament, ultimately, you have to settle any disagreement with a Pharisee. You have to go with them because they are the masters of understanding God's law. Okay? The Pharisees. They are the highest class of the teachers among the tribes of Israel and all of Israel put together. They are the end all to do all. Okay? These are the most righteous people before God that I could possibly know. And Jesus Christ just told me, unless my righteousness exceeds theirs, I shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You ever thought about that one? That kind of hit them right between the eyes and said, what? What? What are you talking about? Well, that's kind of interesting because he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to actually tell them how they can exceed that righteousness, how that bar he set for them is not as high as they think it is. And they'd already known some of the things, and they'd already been doing some of the things in the law that exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees. That was kind of interesting as you go through that. Now, with that same thought in mind, in Romans chapter 4, that's what Paul does, the exact same thing. There are none righteous, no, not one. Oh, really? Well, what about in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham is with God, and Abraham asked God some questions, and God gave him kind of an interesting answer. And when Abraham got that answer and said, aha, I get it. I see what you're trying to tell me, Lord. I believe when you made a promise that you will make for me a great nation. Because that's the thing. Abraham really struggled with this idea that out of him, he would have children that would end up, he would have a family that would turn into a great nation. He really struggled with that idea, mostly because he was old, he didn't have any children, and it was way past time. It was past time that he could have children, either he or Sarah. So it's not like I'm calling you out, Lord. You know, that's Abraham. It's not like I'm calling you out, but I'm just not seeing it. I'm not seeing your plan here. I know you may have a plan for me. I know you've point blank told me. You've given me certain promises. You've promised that you would bring me into a land that will be mine, that wasn't mine, but I will inherit it, that this land will be fruitful and it will be great for me. That happened. He did that. And it's like, okay, I got that. You brought me in. I went to this land of Canaan. It was occupied by other folks, but I went to that land, and I became not a stranger in that land necessarily, and I became a very wealthy man in that land, okay? I got that. Now, you also said that out of me or out of my family would grow a great nation of people. We kind of missed that one, Lord. So I just want to understand. How are you going to do that now that, you know, and here's what I'm thinking. Just bear with me, Lord. Here's what I'm thinking. I have a servant in my house, one of my best servants. His name is Eleazar. He has seen to my family for years. He and his wife had a son not too long ago. He's a young boy. I like him. I treat him as my own. And he's a servant in my house. So I'm thinking, Lord, this son of Eleazar, he should be my heir. He should be heir of all I have. And out of that family, he was just part of my family because they were servants in my house. They weren't the servants out in the field. This was a servant in my house. They know my needs before I know my needs, okay? That's the kind of servant this guy is. And I'm thinking, Lord, maybe this. Lord says, no. He said, and this is point blank out of Genesis chapter 4, and you read it. No, this Eleazar shall not be thy heir. That's not right. It'll be someone that comes out of you. It'll be a direct biological descendant of you that forms this great nation. And it says, let me help you understand that. You come outside. So it's the middle of the night, comes outside and says, look up. Look up and count the stars in heaven. Just look at the stars in all of heaven. On this clear night out there in Canaan's land, just off the Mediterranean Sea, you look up and you see all these stars. Count the stars and see if you can number them. Okay, just number the stars, Abraham. Just do that. So Abraham starts thinking. He goes, I get it, Lord. Where did all these stars come from? There's millions upon millions of these stars. It's so vast, I possibly cannot number all these stars. Because it's like, that twinkled, so did I get you? No, I didn't get you. See, you can't do it. Can't do it. But Lord, you did it. You've already counted the stars because you put each one in its place. You created all these stars in heaven and put each one in its exact place where it needs to be. If you're able to do that with that much majesty and that much power, it's no big thing. It's no big thing at all to give me a son that would be my heir, even though both Sarah and I are way past the age that we can bear children. You see what happened? It was an object lesson that God gave him. He says, I believe you, Lord. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I believe you will. I see what you're talking about. It says in that very next verse, Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him righteousness. Wait a minute, we just said there are none righteous, no, not one. Remember that? None righteous, no, not one. But here you got Abraham that God says, I'm going to count it to you to be righteous. You believe what I'm telling you. You see it now. You've bought into it with your heart, your mind, and your soul. What I'm telling you, this promise I've given you, I will fulfill that promise, and you got it now. There's no question in your mind. Abraham says, no question in my mind. Then I'm going to count that belief, the fact that you're going to believe me and you're going to lead your life believing me, as righteousness. But it says it was imputed unto him. That means he didn't have any intrinsically. The fact he did that was not righteous. The fact that there was some righteousness, this bucket of righteousness, if you will, to give him and say, I'm going to credit this to your account. That's the problem. That's what happened. Now, the reason that's an object lesson, this is just an aside, the reason Paul does that, that's for Jewish people, because the Jewish people would say instantly, I can establish righteousness. I have the law of Moses. And the law of Moses tells me do's and don'ts, right and not right, right and wrong. I know that because I got the law. I can read the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That'd be wrong. Thou shalt honor thy father and mother all the days of life. That'd be right. So if I do that commandment, I'm righteous. The answer is, what about Abraham? He didn't have that law. See, Moses didn't come until about 400 or 500 years later. So Abraham predates Moses. So that's why he gave that object lesson. Without the Mosaic law, without any codified instructions from God about what's right and what's wrong, just simply believing a promise that God told you, I will do this thing for you and for your family, just believing that, good enough, counted as righteousness for Abraham or imputed to him. So that's what happens in Romans chapter 4. Okay, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? The question is, if there's none righteous and there's no intrinsic righteousness with any of us, where did God get the righteousness that he could impute or account or give, if you will? The righteousness he could give to Abraham. Abraham didn't have any himself, so God had to say, I'll give you some so that your belief appears righteous before me. It appears right before me. The fact that you believe what I'm telling you, that's a good thing, but it's not good enough. You need to have something else with that that makes it clean before me. It makes it holy before me because I'm a holy God. And I require absolute, without exception, absolute perfection in your belief. There can be no doubts. I require absolute sinlessness, if you will, in your belief. There can be no taint. There can be no doubts. There can be no exceptions. There's no, like I always say, there's no do-overs or anything like that. You know, when you play golf, if you hit a bad shot, you can, you know, tee it up again and keep going. It's called a do-over. That's allowed, except if you're on, you know, pro tour or something, you can't do that. But if you're playing with me, you can. So, but God doesn't allow that. I mean, you miss. You're done. Over. You get one shot and that was it. The thing that that Paul points out in Romans chapter 5 is that you did get one shot and you did miss. That's the bad thing. The way we answer the question is, where did Abraham get the righteousness, is actually at the very end of Romans chapter 4 when he says, he's speaking of Abraham, I'll read it to you. He says that Abraham, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Okay, it was written down, it was codified. That wasn't just for Abraham's sake to remember that, but it was also for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who, meaning Jesus Christ, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Righteousness and justification kind of go hand in hand here. In other words, we are justified before God. We're considered a righteous thing that we do. Anything that we do that's considered righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is also justified before God. We're justified in doing that. Now, in Romans 5, what he does, he goes through and kind of makes that dichotomy about how that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. That's the source of all the righteousness we have. If you look at Jesus Christ, he's good. We're not. He is. So therefore, God says, I have a source for your righteousness. I have a way of justifying your actions before me, even when they seem pretty good, like believing on stuff I tell you seems pretty good, but it's just not good enough. I can still justify you. I can do it by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So in Romans chapter 5, you get an explanation of justification and some different forms that it might take. You get justification by faith. You get justification by blood. You even get justification by grace. Different methodologies that God will justify you or make you just or make you innocent before him. I could go into all the details of justification. I know Brother John, I've always, y'all get on to him. I tell him all the time that I want him to preach, you know, the most dynamic sermon on justification that I've probably ever heard. And the reason I keep saying that is because he can do it. He understands more than any of us here about the idea of what it means to go into a court of law and be accused of a capital crime that will, you know, always, you know, on the news you always say when something happens, you know, the DA will be seeking the death penalty in this case. Well, that's what happened. The DA, the district attorney, sought the death penalty in our case individually, each and every one of us. We have the death penalty. And and I want you to understand that. And when you go to a court of law and you're going to be declared guilty, you know you are, and the reason you know you are, because every criminal knows this, they can deny all day they want, but everybody that's a criminal, when they go into the court of law, they may stand up when the judge asks, how do you plead, and say, I plead innocent. But you know you're guilty if you did it. You know, if you were there, you did it, you're your best witness. If you did it and you are guilty, you know you're guilty. You're just trying to see if you can get by without getting caught, kind of thing. That's the whole idea. That's what you're trying to do. And well, this court, that ain't going to happen. Now, you got too many witnesses, too many evidence. You got forensic evidence. You got eyewitnesses. You got everything against you, and you're you need a good attorney. The name I like to use all the time is, you need an Oscar Goodman. Most of you guys, he's the attorney for the mobsters, so he gets mobsters off. I mean, that's pretty good. You know, if a federal court convenes to, you know, get a guy that's named, you know, the Teflon Don or Joey Spilotric or some of these guys who are killers. They were, you know, organized crime killers, and they get Oscar Goodman and they walk off scot-free and a jury finds them innocent of the charges. That's a pretty good lawyer. You need a lawyer like that. The problem is you need a lawyer better than that. That's why I want Brother John to preach on, because there's a name that was given to Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 14. Unto us a son is given, a child is born, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful. It'd be Emmanuel, his name, Wonderful. And the next name they give, Counselor. Counselor is a name for a lawyer. You have a lawyer that's been appointed to you because you can't afford one. You know, they read you your rights here in the U.S. They read you your rights. You have the right to remain silent. You have the right to an attorney. You have the right, if you cannot afford an attorney, one will be appointed for you. That's what you got. God did that for you. He gave you the right to remain silent. Don't speak on your own behalf. You can't do it. You'll just mess things up, okay? Don't do that. In the court of heaven, in the court of grace, in the court of Jesus Christ's blood that we're talking about, that justification, do not speak. You have the right to remain silent. Just be quiet. Just be quiet and listen to what's going on. It doesn't require you to say a thing. This requires you to sit there and listen to what your counselor does. It requires your counselor to stand up and said, Your Honor, God of all that created all, I beg before the court mercy on this. Even though that we have overwhelming evidence that he is guilty, I have a way. I have a way of justifying this little one here. I have a way of freeing this from the penalty of death. I have a way of doing that, if you'll hear me out, under your law. You see that? That's Jesus Christ on your behalf who's able to do that. He's able to justify you by his blood, by his grace. He's able to justify you in ways you can't even possibly fathom. Let your counselor speak for you. You have the right to remain silent, and you can't afford his fee, so don't worry about it. It'll be paid. He'll get paid on your behalf. Someone else will pay his fee. You don't have to. That's the neat thing about the justice system, isn't it? So I want Brother John to preach that sermon. Now that you see some of the elements that are in there, we could have a ball listening to that, because we'd each see ourselves before that court of God, but we would see Jesus Christ as that counselor that comes in and rescues us, who's able to plead our case before God and be successful in doing that. Now, what happens then? We kind of get this idea of obedience and disobedience. We get this idea that there was one man who was disobedient to God and another man who was obedient to God. Of course, the man who was disobedient was Adam. The man who was obedient was Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 5, we get that duality that occurs, and we find out, well, look, since you're from Adam, Adam's already pled your case, so to speak, and through his disobedience, you're just as much a sinner as he was. Again, we can read those verses in chapter 5 that we often like to quote or reference, how that through the disobedience of one man, many became sinners, but through the obedience of one, many became righteous. Okay? Now, I don't want to go into too much depth on that, but I do want you to understand that you don't really have a choice in this. There is no choice on your part. If you are a descendant of Adam, you had no choice in the fact that he is your father and he committed a sin. I often said there's only two men in the entire course of human history who made a conscious, personal choice that had an eternal consequence. There's only two men in the entire human history that made a conscious personal choice of their own volition that had an eternal consequence. Adam, who was made perfect, who was made sinless, had he made a choice. He chose what he wanted to serve. He chose what he wanted to do. You can either choose, in his instance, you could choose to keep God's law and keep that relationship with God or not. He chose not. That had an eternal consequence. The consequence was that both he and everything that is from him, every child that he has and grandson and great-grandson and so on and so forth, all the way down to you, if you're part of the human race and you can trace your lineage back to Adam, then you all were plunged into death, hell, and eternal separation from God as a function of that choice. On the other hand, you got Jesus Christ, who made a choice. He made a choice to go to a cross. He made a choice to hang upon that cross. He made a choice to die upon that cross and satisfy that sin debt on your behalf. He made that choice. It had an eternal consequence. Get that? See that? The family of Adam, the family of Jesus Christ. If you're a descendant of Adam and you were born of Adam, sin, hell, eternal separation. If you were born again into God's family, if you're born again into God's family and you're a child of God, then you owe it to Jesus Christ, because he has changed that. He has satisfied all that. You see that? And that's what we find in Romans chapter 5. Now, given that background and knowledge, see, I just gave you a quick overview. Given that knowledge about what's going on there, you are children of the living God. You have been bought and paid for. You were owned outright by Jesus Christ. You belong to him. You have eternal life. You will reign with him forever. That's a promise. God has given you the exact same promise he gave to Abraham. He said, you will be with me forever. Well, I don't quite get that, God. I'm not quite following you here. I'm not seeing it. Well, you know what? Sometimes I'm not seeing it either. I'm not seeing it with myself, and I'm not seeing it with you, because you sure don't act like it. That's what Paul's saying. Look, given that knowledge, given that these are facts and they're undeniable, then why do you insist on being a servant or serving something other than God, specifically Jesus Christ? Because if you serve anyone else, if your devotion, if your desire, if your choices are based on anything else other than what satisfies Jesus Christ, then you're the servant of sin, because anything else is sin. Now, what are our choices there? Well, you can serve Jesus Christ. We get that. And what Paul's saying is, if you're doing that, you're serving unto righteousness, that imputed righteousness that Abraham got, same thing you'll get. He's justified you, he's cleansed you, he's made you his own. You serve him, you follow his direction in your life, you cultivate that relationship in your life. That's a relationship that the products or the fruit of that is righteousness before God, and it leads to holiness. It doesn't just stop there. It leads to a holy life, a life that is not just honoring to God, but it's good for you. It's kind of like it's like spiritual vegetables. It's good for you. Nobody wants to eat spiritual asparagus. Nobody likes asparagus. I'm sorry. They just don't. I do kind of sometimes. Brussels sprouts, that's even worse. Nobody likes that. Okay? You got to put lots of salt on it, and just to make it has to taste like a salt pill, so you don't taste the bitterness in Brussels sprouts. But we know it's good for you. That's a green. It's just full of iron. It's full of lots of vitamins and beta carotene. It's healthy for you if you would eat, you know, Brussels sprouts from time to time, right? Or asparagus, either one of those. If you do that from time to time, even if you have to put all the nasty stuff on it, it's good for you. Spiritual food is just like that. You want to be healthy, you eat spiritual food. You consume your life with spiritual things. But if you want to be, you know, a spiritual couch potato and, you know, eat Doritos all day long, well, you know, you're going to get what you're coming to. And I can tell you what's going to happen. You know, it will be death. It will be an untimely, early death if you do that. If you eat foods that are bad for you, especially me, I got a heart condition anyway, I'll just die quicker. That's all. I mean, I'm dying, but I'll just die a whole lot quicker. Well, guess what? That's still true in your spiritual life. If you're making those choices in your life, what Paul says here is it still leads to death. And it may be an untimely death. I've often used this example, actually more from James, where we're trying to prevent this kind of thing, because James tells you it's okay. It's okay for one another to so-called put your nose in other people's business. He says it's okay to do that, because if you see a brother and sister who's kind of going down the wrong path, you intervene. You intervene out of love because you love them and you see them going down the wrong path, and you know because of what you've learned in these Roman letters, this is going to lead to an untimely death. Okay? Here's a good example, especially for you young folks as teenagers and stuff. So, say you get out of school one day or whatever, or say after the football game that you went to or some other sporting event, and you're having fun with some of your friends and stuff and talking, and you're older, and say one of them says, "Hey, we're going to go out and do whatever. We're going to go to the Sonic." And you say, "Well, I don't know. I really haven't checked that out with Mom and Dad. I don't think that'd be too bad. Well, you know, Joe stopped by the liquor store, and his older brother got him, a couple of six-packs of beer and stuff. So we're going to go there. We're going to, have a bunch of beer. We're going to eat burgers. Beer and burgers, you can't beat that, and so on and so forth." And you're 17, so that means you're underage, and this is a no. And this is a no whether you're 22, by the way, or you're 50. This is still a no. So age is not a problem here. If you're 50, you can't go have a beer party at Sonic with your friends, okay? There you go. So, Sister Jetha, you can't do that. So some of our older members, we can't do that. That's not allowed, because that's a bad choice. It's a bad spiritual choice. But here's what can happen. And you see it on the news every once in a while. And it tears our heart up. And it's touched this congregation personally. We personally know friends who have lost young folks because of things like that. Because it's not what happens at Sonic. It's what happens on the way home. And what happens when you're in that car with someone who had too much to drink, has lost their ability to drive. They've lost their ability to navigate the road safely, and they are no longer safe, and you're the one in the passenger seat. You're not driving, you're in the passenger seat, and you're the one that gets killed, and you die an untimely death because of some poor choices you made. Why? Because you forgot some things that both Moses told you and Jesus Christ told you, because he emphasized, he said, look, just because in the Old Testament doesn't mean it was bad. I didn't absolve you of all that stuff. When Moses said, "Honor thy father and mother, for thy day shall be long," he meant that. And I'm telling you, he knew what he was talking about because God told him that. And I'm God in the flesh, and I'm telling you, I meant what I said when I told Moses that. If you'll just check in with your mom and dad, they gave you a cell phone, call them and say, "Here's what they want to do, but I found this out, and I'm not comfortable with that, Dad." And Dad says, "That's a good choice. I'm glad you called me because you need me right now. I'm glad you called me." And you're going to have a good conversation with your dad because you trust him. You trust his opinion. You trust his guidance because you're honoring your father and your mother that your days may be long, right? Does that make sense now? And when you do that, he's going to tell you how to get out of that situation in a socially graceful manner and get home safely, okay? And then God forbid that you have to wake up the next morning and read about it. And read about it in the newspaper, on TV, what you missed out on. God forbid that it happens. By the way, in case you're wondering, I can let you talk to some folks. I can let you talk to some primitive Baptist elders who can tell you that story, who that happened to. That very thing happened to when they were young. I can introduce them, and they can tell you that frightful story when they found out the next day that friends that they were supposed to be out with the night previously are dead. Because something like that happened. See that? The choices we make do have a consequence. The wages of sin are death. Now, the contradiction we have here sometimes is that in our lives, we don't recognize that whoever we serve, whatever we're serving, whether it's serving our friends or even serving ourselves, what feels good to me, that's what I'm going to do, that's a bad choice. That's not the choice you need to make. When you start serving Jesus Christ and say, what makes him feel good? What makes Jesus Christ happy? Go back to that example I was giving about Eleazar. Remember I told you about how good a servant he was? That's the kind of servant you need to be in the house of the Lord. When you start getting to the point in your life where you can anticipate what the Lord wants and meet his needs before he gets there, because you think about a good servant in a household, and these were slaves, by the way. These were not, these weren't there, but, "Oh, I think I'd like to get a job serving in Abraham's house." You didn't do that. You were indebted. When you got there, Eleazar wasn't looking to escape. He liked it there. Abraham's house was great. Abraham's rich, and his house is nice. He eats the best food. He has the best herds. Everything he does, he has the best furniture. Everything he has is of the very, very best. Why would you want to leave that? Who cares if you're just a slave or a servant there? You're in bondage there. Who cares? That's a good thing. That's how Eleazar felt about Abraham. That's the way I want you to feel about Jesus Christ. I want you to see Him as having the best of everything. He has the best food. He has the best furniture. He has the best clothes. Even His servants are better taken care of than some of the people out there in the world. People out just laboring away, digging ditches, whatever, dirty every day, cold when it's cold, hot when it's hot. Can't get a decent drink of water when they get thirsty. I just go get a drink anytime I want to. We have fresh water flowing from a fresh well. I just go get a drink anytime I want. See that? You get the picture there, what's happening? You see that living in Jesus Christ and serving Him, you can't beat that. Now, how do you be a good servant in the house? I mean, you're living in the lap of luxury, but you're still the servant. You're not the master of the house. You're the servant. Well, I tell you how you do it. Little secret. You figure out all the little personality quirks of your master. You figure out what he likes and what he doesn't like. Does he like his meals at 6 or 6:30? Does he like the pillows fluffed before he sits down? Does he like the bed folded back and smoothed out before he gets in bed at night? What does your master like? That's the mark of a good servant. They figure out all the little personality quirks of their master, and they do it. They do it before their master doesn't even realize they're doing it. It's just that's the way it is. It becomes daily routine. I tell you what, when you start learning about Jesus Christ and you have that relationship with Jesus Christ, that you already know what He likes and what He doesn't like. You know what His preferences are and His desires and what makes Him happy and what makes Him laugh in His own house and what makes Him joyful, so that when He's joyful and the Master's joyful, the whole house celebrates. You get that? When you learn those things and you start doing those things, you won't ever want to leave. You want to be there, and you know what? And your friends, the people that you meet in your life, you'll want them to participate in that. You won't be able to explain how wonderful it is to be in the Master's house, to be at the Master's table, to serve the Master. They'll think you're crazy. You're crazy. Why would you want to do all that when you can just live free? You can just do your own thing. Why would I want to do my own thing? I don't have to. I don't have to make these hard decisions. I have a master that will help me. See that? And I learn about him. I learn what pleases him. And I do those things that please him. Everything seems to be pretty good. Things are taken care of. Even when things are bad, they're good. You know, you can be in the master's house, and the master, he could lose his favorite dog. You know, if the master loses his favorite dog, you know, the favorite command, when a man's dog dies, that's terrible. That's terrible, you know. That could happen. But you know what? You live with a master, even when that happens, that's not so bad. Yeah, you know, it's not so bad. We're all kind of sad for a little while. We go through those low places in life, but it's not that bad. Why? Because you know that pain will go past. You'll go through that grieving cycle, if you will, no matter what happens, that your master will still be there. The next day you'll wake up, the sun will come up, it'll shine, it'll be a new day, and your master will come out and he'll say, let's get busy, you know, that the time of grieving is over, the time of sadness is gone, let me wipe away all the tears in my household, and let us get about the business of living life. I am the master. That's who Jesus Christ is, and that's what he does for you. Now, last thing, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why did Paul say that? He wanted you to see something really simple. Most folks understand that this is a job. This whole thing is a job, and we work hard. But see, when you work hard, you get paid a wage, right? You earn a salary. Now, you have a debt. You have a debt that you can't possibly pay. You've incurred a great debt. Don't get me wrong about that. You have a debt, and you need to pay it. So you can get a job, and you can work hard, and you can earn wages. So things that you do under your own labors, under your own efforts, you earn a wage. And you can take everything you earn and try to pay that debt the rest of your natural life and be totally unsuccessful. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. That's all you're going to get out of it. Dead, debtor, or deadest. Pick whichever superlative you want. There are no superlatives of that, by the way. But you can pick one if you like it. Death. That's all you're going to get by as hard as you work. See that? But what Paul wants you to realize is you have a gift. You have a gift that you didn't earn. That you didn't work for. It's not a wage. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you earn. It's not a choice you make. It's not even a job. It's a gift of God. It's called eternal life, and you have it. You were given it freely by Jesus Christ. Being given that gift, what's your choice? Your choice every day, is it to enjoy that gift? Is it to use that gift? Is it to live that gift every day in the house of the Master? Or is it to go back to your job and earn your wages? Sometimes we do that. We feel like we just have to do it ourselves. We have to earn the wage. I have to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Paul's saying, what a contradiction. What a contradiction. You're bought, you're paid for. Why would you yield yourselves servants to sin when you can be a servant to the Master Jesus Christ and there is no wage? You're a slave. Slaves don't get paid wages. See that? Servants don't get paid wages in that house. No, you just get to enjoy the bountiful fruit of living in a well-furnished, well-loved, gracious house of a king who has everything at his disposal and makes sure that even the hired servants, even the lowest servants in his house, have everything they need to enjoy a long and fruitful life in the kingdom of God. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall no wise enter in. I'm telling you, your righteousness has already exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees. You have entered in. You are enjoying, and I want you to continue to enjoy that. And every time you think about something in your life this week and think about the choices, remind yourself, I am a servant. I don't get a wage. I will not earn anything from my actions. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I do that in his house, he's happy. When my master's happy, everybody's happy, and it's joyous to everyone. Oftentimes we find that to be the case here at Kent Creek Church. When there's one child of God here that shows that service and does those things and has that fruit in their life, you will, it kind of spreads out to all of us. We all get to rejoice. I enjoy that a lot because some days I have bad weeks. I don't know if you're aware of that. I have some really bad weeks sometimes. And when I come to the house of God and I come with my brothers and sisters here, I have no fruit to bring. I am not a happy camper, and my service in the house of the Lord has not been that good. Probably the reason I've been having a bad week. There might be a relationship there. Not quite sure about that, but I think there is. I've not been serving the way I should. Have a bad week. I show up here, got nothing to show for it. However, I can always count on at least one, if not all of you, having had a good week, having served the Lord. And it's just joy for me. I get to enjoy the fruits of your service, the fruits that you had to your Master Jesus Christ. You bring them here, we show up, and we just pig out on the great and bountiful blessings that you've enjoyed. One of the things that's a great and bountiful blessing that the children of God often enjoy in the house is when one dedicates their life to this level of service through baptism. Now would be the time that if you want to do that, you come, you make your request known, we'll baptize you, and we'll all rejoice in the fruits of service to our Lord. As we stand and sing some song, Brother Rich.